You probably know the story by now, of course, talking about it, although some Virginia historians would point out that there were some public ceremonies of Thanksgiving in Virginia at least 2 or 3 years earlier. But the one we know the best tells us that 401 years ago, in 1621, the survivors of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, who had landed at Plymouth Rock the previous year, gave thanks for the fact that they were still alive. It had been a tough year. 102 settlers had boarded the Mayflower, some of them transferring from the Speedwell because it sprang leaks and started to sink, so they had to turn back, load everybody onto the Mayflower, head out in stormy weather. They left for the New World finally on September the 16th, 1620. Only one passenger died on the voyage over during some of the stormy weather. He fell overboard. He was lost overboard. One passenger died on the passage. It took 65 days. 101 settlers landed on the shores of New England, determined to make a new life. But what many people don't know or have forgotten is that Massachusetts is not where they were headed. That was not the destination. They were trying to reach Virginia. The plan was to set up a new colony about 100 miles north of Jamestown, which had been settled in 1607. But because of the storms blowing them off course, and perhaps the navigator of the Mayflower was not the most competent individual around, plus the means of calculating your position at sea were not all that great yet for another 200 or 300 years to come, they landed on a long peninsula that curves up into a fishhook, that what we now call Cape Cod, Massachusetts. Even though back then Virginia was rather loosely understood to run as far north as what is now New Jersey, they even missed that by 200 miles. William Bradford from Yorkshire in the north of England kept a record of the voyage, and he put it this way in his diary. Being thus past the vast ocean and a sea of troubles, they now had no friends to welcome them, nor inns to entertain or refresh their weather-beaten bodies, no houses or much less towns to repair to. It was muttered by some of the crew that if they got not a place in time, they would turn them and their goods ashore and return. But may not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen, which came over this great ocean and were ready to perish in the wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord, and he heard their voice and looked on their adversities. A British historian, Alastair Cook, who died many years ago, in 2004, used to say the pilgrims were famous for two things. First, they survived. And second, since they were not in Virginia, and therefore not subject to any regulations of the Jamestown colony, they drew up the Mayflower Compact on board ship before they really got going. The Mayflower Compact became an assertion of their right to govern themselves, and it's important in U.S. history. The survival part was just barely. Even though only one passenger and four crewmen died on the voyage, they landed as winter was setting in on the 20th of November, 1620. Over half of those who survived the voyage did not survive the winter. So as we know, they made a feast in the fall of 1621 and shared it with some of the local natives who had taught them enough skills to survive. What about this year, 2022, 401 years after that Thanksgiving? We're finally, in our Western world, for the most part, starting to talk about being past the pandemic. Not so in the entire world. Cases of COVIDing are starting to spike in China. And the analysis is, the problem is, not enough people have been infected. Sounds strange, but because they have 1.4 billion people and vast segments of the population have never been exposed to it, they have no natural immunity to speak of in the entire country. And for what it's worth, what they've discovered is the Chinese-developed vaccines are not as effective as the ones that have been developed in the West, and of course China refuses to use the ones that were developed in the West. And so it's building up. We'll have to keep our eyes on it. It's building up in what could be another terribly difficult time. It appears that the theory of trying to have zero tolerance for it and containment entirely hasn't worked. But here, at least in the Western world, we had people ask us after our trip to the feast and spending time with family friends afterwards in Belgium, going through France, they said, what was it like traveling internationally? And we said, in our experience, it was like it was 10 years ago. There was no difference. We were aware of it, of course, but we had no difficulties, no challenges. Some procedures were a little more, I guess you'd say, rigorous in boarding planes or trains in certain areas. The Eurostar train going from London to Lille, France through the Channel was a line of security we didn't remember from 4 years ago, 10 years ago, I should say. But in terms of our general experience, it was very little different. One big difference, we were 10 years older, but everybody we saw was too, so, you know, that worked out. At least some degree in our world, some degree of normalcy has returned. We wouldn't claim we're past it. We should know better. But at least we seem to have reached a stasis in a repeating cycle of typical things, flus, etc., etc. As we've noted, this past feast was the first since 2019 with many positive signs, including much more normal attendance patterns. We had growth over 2019 for the first time since then. We had some illness-related setbacks as well. We were fortunate and blessed in England where we were for the feast. While a couple of people had some sniffles or colds, no one was sick with COVID. We had no issues. Of course, on the world scene, can there be any doubt that we humans just can't fix what's wrong in our world? There's no politician, no generous philanthropist, no famous person in any field, no religious leader who can supply the answers humanity so desperately needs, unless that human being can change human nature. And the last time I checked, that's above our collective pay grade, way above it. Where are we looking, brethren, for some kind of assurance of the future? Is the glass half full, or is it half empty? If we're looking in the right place, we can know the answers, and I know we all know that, but maybe it's good to rehearse it from time to time. It definitely ties into this nation's National Day of Thanksgiving, which was, of course, this past Thursday, just 2 days ago. Other nations have days. Sometimes they're different dates. Canada, for example, as we know from many years living up there, is the second Monday in October. To us, that's Columbus Day. To them, it's Thanksgiving. In one oddity of scheduling, on more at least one occasion when we were there, the Day of Atonement fell on Thanksgiving Day in Canada. A little awkward, to say the least. But there are deeper questions to ask ourselves. Are you a thankful person? Am I a thankful person? Can you begin to list some of the areas in your life that should call forth a response of thanksgiving? Can you share some of your thankfulness with others? Can you reach out to help or to comfort those that are in need of it? I have warm memories of Thanksgiving going back to my childhood. How about you? I recall getting together with aunts and uncles and grandparents and cousins and just soaking up the joy of the day, not to mention the sweet potatoes and pumpkin pie. It didn't compare to the Feast of Tabernacles in my young mind, but I loved it all the same. This year, for us, delightfully, I've added to those memories in a very special way. What about you? Do you have those types of memories too? I hope you do. But what about the world around us? Does this holiday make a substantial difference? Ultimately, I'm afraid it doesn't carry the weight it ought to. It seems to disappear between the commercially profitable Halloween and Christmas, though it has so much potential. It used to be that Black Friday meant yesterday. It was the first official day of the Christmas shopping season, and it always waited until after Thanksgiving. Now, for reasons I have trouble understanding, Black Friday was Monday. Go figure. Now, I admit I'm not quite as young as I once was, and maybe I just don't understand these things, but something is amiss. It seems to get lost between those two, perhaps because it's not so commercially viable. There was a time in this country when Thanksgiving was generally perceived as being equal to or more important than Christmas. But I'm talking about perhaps 150 or 180 years ago, long before the memory of any of us. Maybe in the time of our grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents. But it's changed. How much has a Thanksgiving holiday changed our world? How much has it changed at least our nation? You know, for a very brief time, it wasn't connected directly to Thanksgiving, but there were feelings that were engendered. Many years ago, in the wake of 9/11, that awful day so many years back now, it was as if our nation at least temporarily thought about some of these things. Attendance at church went up, churches all over the place went up, but things returned to normal, put air quotes around that, very quickly, all too quickly. Any change in actual human behavior was certainly very temporary and fleeting, and it's sad. God's Word, though, can give us direction that comes from nowhere else, that we cannot find anywhere else. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll sort of log in right there. Second Timothy 3, verse 1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Some translations note that it could be translated times of stress. Do we live in stressful times? I think we'd all agree we do. Men will, here's the problem. Paul identifies cause and effect. For men will be lovers of themselves. That builds stress. Lovers of money. Stressful. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, or irreconcilable, my Bible has as a marginal reference. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. It's an observation by Paul, and it's some instruction too. Do you notice anything that's rather revealing about the whole section? What kind of person does it take to be thankful? One of the categories listed that the last days would reveal would be people who are unthankful. Well, let's do a little bit of logical pulling it apart. What kind of person would it take to be forgiving instead of unforgiving? To be open to being reconciled instead of, you know, belligerent and irreconcilable? What kind of person would it take to be loving, not unloving? Or self-controlled instead of without self-control? Humble, obedient, any of the opposites of these qualities listed for us by Paul. What kind of person does it take? The first phrase in this description of the last days sort of gives a summary of why these times are so perilous or dangerous or stressful. The very first line. It's almost as if the word for could be substituted with because. Because in the last days, stressful times will come because men will be lovers of themselves. Because human beings are self-absorbed. In a word, they'll be selfish. We're all self-centered, if you know what I mean. Does your world center in somebody else's life? I mean, do you think from their perspective? When you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, do you see someone else or do you see yourself? All of us, our lives are centered on ourselves. I mean, in ourselves. That's our perspective. I don't know what it's like to think the way somebody else thinks. Do you? I mean, we try to put ourselves in the shoes of others, but can we really? Perhaps to a degree. But the problem is when that's all-encompassing. When a world that originates, our perceptions of it originate here, when it instead becomes selfish or self-focused or self-absorbed or narcissistic, caring far more about what happens to the self than to others, not concerned about the effect of their own actions on others. Does that sound familiar? It's not new. It's not new. It's been around, well, since humans have been around, I guess, in one form or another. But let's you and I today think about some of the areas where, as God's people, we ought to take the time to focus, sometimes specifically, on what we have to be thankful for. One of the things we can learn from what is called the Lord's Prayer that Mr. Foster referenced in his sermonette is that it's a kind of a bullet point list of things that God is aware of, is concerned about, is thinking, wants to have a conversation with us about it. He made a good point. If God wants to have, in one sense, a conversation with us, if all we ever did was parrot back and respond to Him, the line from the Lord's Prayer when He brought up the topic, what kind of a conversation would that be? What are the things that we have to be thankful for? Do we expand on them? Do we think about them? Do we meditate about them? Do we try to make sure, as we do that, that it places thankfulness into our character as a permanent part of it? Obviously, you and I know we need to be thankful far more days than one per year. Far more days. So let's start, for the most part, with some of what I call the biggies. You know, these are the big things. And then let's work our way down the list a little bit. How about just being thankful for life? For life. We were talking with some of the individuals at Thanksgiving, and person is aware of someone connected to the life that they lead now who was in a tragic car accident a few years ago and was a very active person before and is now quadriplegic. And the comment was made, well, she's kind of turning a corner. She's accepting the fact that this is her life now and these are the limitations of it and certain things are in place, and with what limitations there are there, tragic as it has been, there's some progress being made. Not connected at all with God's church, but it's just, she's alive. And I guess at some point, maybe that becomes of some value. I remember being with my dad in the days just before his death and being with him when he died, that one of the things he said as a relatively young age, in fact, I have outlived him. Already, I'm older than he ever got to be. He never made it to the next birthday that I'm going to be looking at in less than 3 weeks. He said, I'll miss seeing how the family grows and develops. And of course, what he meant was not that he would miss it and be aware of it. He just meant he missed it at that point, knowing that he wouldn't be around to see it. And since his death was now almost 31 years ago, more than 30 and a half, there's a lot he's missed. So, are we grateful for life? It has its challenges, obviously. But the fact that we have a conscious existence, does that mean something to us? The fact that we are subject to the same uncertainties that affect those other people who don't have God's knowledge is a factor. Things can happen. Maybe some of you have been in situations where you narrowly missed being involved in an accident. You came on an accident scene and said, I was delayed in my travels, and if I'd been here 10 minutes ago, I might have been right in the middle of that. Or, you know, other such things. And we've probably all had those experiences. accidents can and do happen to God's people too. We know that. Sometimes we are painfully reminded of it. Illnesses strike the faithful as well as those unaware of God's purpose. Asking for God's intervention in our lives does not mean that we're only willing to accept an answer on our terms. As a young man told me many, many years ago in grieving the loss of a very young child, he said, "We asked for the prayers of God's people. We asked God for His intervention." But then he looked at me and he said, "If you're not willing to accept no for an answer, you have no business asking the question." And I thought that was pretty straightforward. Are we grateful for life, for what it means, for what it makes available? While we should be asking God's guidance and protection daily, He, as some rather famous individuals of the past in Daniel chapter 3, I won't turn there, but you're very familiar with them, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You may not say, "Wait, who? How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?" They knew their answer to King Nebuchadnezzar was what? "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. If it be so." But, they said, "whether He does or not, we will not bow down and worship your gods, and we will be delivered out of your hand." Basically, they were saying, "You can only kill us once." That's faithfulness. And it's appreciation for what God decides. Are we grateful for life? To be alive in the first place? To have the chance to experience even this temporary nature? And of course, we know there's so much more beyond. Do you ever meditate on the fact that you can meditate? Oh, now he's getting strange again. Some people would substitute the word "still" for "again." Does it strike you that it's something amazing to be given life itself as a human being and what that means? I nearly hit a squirrel on the road the other day, and boy, was he running fast. But I thought, well, you know, in the grand scheme of things, there's not exactly a shortage of squirrels. So I wasn't prepared to swerve into the oncoming lane to miss him. Do we appreciate that we're made in the image of God? And it gives us a chance to think and to reason and to make choices and laugh and cry and love and fear and be moved by logic and emotion. It means we're human. It means, according to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, that we can understand the things of a human being, was the way he put it. The human spirit within us. The contrast to the animal world around us. And large segments of what passes for intelligentsia, we would be told that we are just another form of animal. Oddly enough, some segments of human society are pushing off in directions that no animal ever has. Strangely. Do you ever on this day, God's holy Sabbath, think about some of these things? Do you think about, for example, what Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27 really mean? I've alluded to it, now I'll just say it from the scripture. "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And I would add, period. End of story. How many genders are there? Two. That's what God has done. Think about what this has meant from the earliest beginning of the human race and ask, am I thankful? And what it leads to. Look at 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, and one of the letters or epistles that he wrote toward the end of his life, John said, "Behold," verse 1, "what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he, God, is pure." This is what it leads to. Are we thankful? Do we think about it? Do we talk to God about it? Or just sort of take it for granted or expect it? Remember who it is that gives that life and who has much more he wants to give. There's some interesting verses in the book of Job. Job is one of the most fascinating books in the Bible to me. He's going through something that catches him totally by surprise, unaware. He thinks he knows God, and yet there's something crucial he's missing, and yet he's a remarkable man for all that. But one of the things Job said fairly early in the book, in Job 10 and verse 12, he's talking about his trial and what he feels like and how it's hitting him and he doesn't understand. But he does come back in verse 12 of chapter 10 to say, "You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit." Chapter 24, just a few pages further on in Job 24. He thinks about the nature of life itself and how there are limitations, but it's still an amazing thing. "But God draws the mighty away with his power," verse 22 of Job 24. "He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and they rely on it, yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while and then they're gone. They're brought low. They're taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain." So he talked about how God had lifted up his life and spirit, but then he realizes whatever thing he was going through, he still said, you know, his eyes are on their ways. Somehow this will get corrected. Verse 24 reminds us that this physical life is limited in its duration. It's hard to understand when you're young, impossible to ignore when you get older. The trick is to learn it as early as possible. To learn it as early as possible. Because when we make decisions early in life, they have so much longer to spin out with the consequences, the ramifications, the things that flow from them. If you make a decision at age 20, it will impact your life a great more than one you make at the age of 80. Won't it? In many ways. Think about it. How early can we get to be close to God and understand his ways? In Job 33, the young man Elihu, the young man who came closest to fairly representing God, the youngest of the four friends, and he's not even grouped or lumped together with the other three. The other three, the best thing they did was the first week they visited with Job. You can read about it early in the book. It says they sat with him for a week and didn't say a word. That was the best thing they could have done. But Elihu says in chapter 33, and he says, "Please, Job, hear my speech and listen to my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth, my words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge," but he says, where is this coming from? "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Focus on that direction. Life goes by fast. It begins by being thankful for life. The earliest, the better. You know, something struck me recently. It's kind of an odd combination in recent weeks that happened in the life of someone I had great regard for but had never met. And that was Queen Elizabeth II of Great Britain. She had reigned so long, 70 years, 215 days, that it seemed almost unnatural to hear of her rapid demise at the end. It just, boom, on 2 days before her death, how she was able to even be walking and upright. That short a time left, she received her 15th prime minister, Liz Truss. Greeted her. My wife and I saw the picture the next morning in the news reports, and we said, she looks so frail. And then someone else pointed out to us later, pointed out, did you see her hands, the backs of her hands, with all the discoloration, probably from, you know, intravenous issues and so on, hooking up with subcutaneous bleeding. And the next day after that, she was dead. I was just struck by that, how rapidly it happened. But what struck me was the contrast. Here's a monarch that is the longest reigning monarch in British history. 70 years, 215 days. Greeting her 15th prime minister, who served for the shortest time any prime minister ever has in British history. 46 days. 46 days. And I just shook my head and say, whoa. So, how odd that her, you know, this the shortest prime minister who ever served was prime minister when Queen Elizabeth died. Such a strange combination of facts. I know. I think weird, but still. The current prime minister, Rishi Sunak, if he makes it to December the 11th, he'll have outlasted that. He'll have a longer term if he makes it to the 11th of December. But the Queen, as opposed to Prime Minister Liz Truss, what a contrast. 46 days in office, 70 years, 215 days on the throne. That's what struck me, how fast things can move, and what a contrast it is, and how short it all is, no matter how you add it up. Another step, another thing to be thankful for, it's connected, I've alluded to it already, and that is being called in this age. Being given the knowledge of God's purpose and plan now. Everyone who has ever lived will be given an opportunity for eternal life in God's perfect plan. We live the picture of that plan every year in the Holy Days. That Holy Day plan that spans His purpose and shows us how it all works out. Are we thankful that we even understand it? How many do not in this world? How many times have you heard, usually from someone who has to deal with an unexpected or premature death of a loved one or a friend, say something like, well, God just needed him more than we did. Or God decided to call her home. Or God needed another angel, so He picked so-and-so. Well, in the first place, that's not our future to be angels. That's another misunderstanding of people. Or even the phrase, she's in a better place now. Well, that much we might say, there may be something to that. There's a scripture that says that the righteous die and no one gives heed. You know, and precious in the sight of God are the death of the saints. So, there might be something to be explained, but what kind of comfort do those words give? Aren't you thankful we know differently? Grief is natural at times of loss, but not the kind that is without hope, as Paul explained to the Thessalonians, the first letter he wrote to them. Do Jesus' own words in one of the chapters that recounts so many of his parables, Matthew 13, do his own words make us think? He was reeling off a whole series of parables in Matthew 13, and in verse 10, the disciples came and they said, why do you speak to them in parables? Why don't you just get it out there? Why the stories? And he answered and says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it hasn't been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. He'll have abundance. Whoever doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you'll hear but not understand. Seeing you'll see and not perceive. How many people read the Bible? Not as many as should, but there are people who do. And don't have a clue what they're seeing. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. It's not their time yet. That's God's call to decide when. Everybody will have the opportunity. When is up to Him. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Wow. Are we thankful for that contrast? Maybe you are, as we are, surrounded by wonderful neighbors who've just been a huge help to us in so many ways. And there we sit, the only dark house on the block. That's the way it is. There is not yet the understanding. Are we grateful? Jesus himself thanked his Father for various things, including in chapter 11, for the fact that his plan was being put in place. And there were some who had understanding and others who didn't. Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. He thanked God for the fact that the world couldn't see a certain segment of the world, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. That matches perfectly John 6:44, doesn't it? Where Jesus said to the Pharisees, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Are we thankful for that? There are so many areas we could turn. Revelation 20 talks about the first resurrection. Those in the first resurrection are blessed and holy. Is that something to thank God for? In Proverbs has some interesting connections sometimes. Proverbs 13. And verse 14, these words, the law of the wise is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. Now try to sort of keep your finger there for a minute. I can overlay my pages and scooch one back a little bit, so I'm actually looking at this and Proverbs 14:27 at the same moment. Proverbs 13:14 and Proverbs 14:27. 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. The final words are the same, beginning with, is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. But there are two phrases put in there to describe that same thing. One says, the law of the wise, and the other one says, the fear of the Lord. Okay, I'm cranking in my weirdly analytical mathematical mind. If A equals B and A equals C, then B equals C, right? Commutative prophecy, property. If the fear of God is a fountain of life and turns you away from the snares of death, and the law of the wise is a fountain of life and turns you away from the snares of death, shouldn't we be associating fearing God, and in this case, keeping His law, the law of the wise? Are we thankful for the knowledge? Thankful for the knowledge to properly, deeply respect God and respect His things, like this day, this holy time. This service is a special opportunity. And keep it as the law of the wise. So few. How about a third thing? continuing in the way of righteousness. Once in a while, we hear sad news of someone who has decided to pursue a different path in life after, apparently, to all of our understanding of it, after walking in this way for some time, deciding to go a different direction. And that's so sad. Our calling now is a blessing for which to be thankful, but it's not a sure thing. No problem on God's side. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. No shortcoming on his side. But humans can make choices. I've often spoken about that in sermons, as you know. The fact that our lives are full of choices, and those choices are full of consequences. I talked earlier in this sermon about it. The earlier you make choices in life, they have more revealing and more extensive and more expansive consequences, generally speaking. It can work for good or bad, blessing or cursing. I think we get the point. What is important is to make sure we act on what we know as soon as possible. We act on what we know as soon as possible, and then we stick to it. You know the words in Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew 24:13. There is an aspect of salvation that is not yet complete. There's an aspect of it that has already happened at the moment of our baptism. Coming up out of the watery grave, our sins are forgiven, hands are laid on us to receive God's Spirit. In that sense, there's a major step that has just happened. And there's an ongoing process that continues forward. But there is one facet that is finalized when the chapters are finished and the work is done. He who endures to the end. Are we showing our thankfulness by continuing in the path of righteousness? Backsliding, doesn't it tell God we're not quite as thankful as we should be? That phrase, path of righteousness, is from the 23rd Psalm. You've probably heard of it. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. You're certainly familiar with the way it begins. Often repeated. Only 6 verses long. I just read you verse 1, quoted it from memory. Verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Are we willing to be led along those paths and not get off them? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. All the days of my life. That's how long we have to do this. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How long are we willing to continue on this path? Do we need those green pastures in our lives? Yes, we do. Do we need the still waters? Yes, we do. Do we need restorations from time to time? Yes, we do. Are we looking in the right place? Are we continuing on the path that brings them? Are we thanking God when He, perhaps against all physical expectations, provide those answers in His way, by His word, on His path? We have our part to play. Paul so eloquently expressed it in his letter to the Corinthians when he said how he kept his body under control or under discipline himself, lest after he had preached to others, he himself should be cast away. He understood. Are we grateful? Look around you a little bit for a moment. Are we grateful for our brethren and our sistern? Brothers and sisters, are we grateful for our family spiritually? You know the old saying, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. Guess what we are to each other? We're family. We read Matthew 11, where Christ thanked God that he hadn't called them high and mighty and wise and powerful, but the babes. He said, it seemed good to you. It seemed right in your sight, and he thanked God for that. Are we grateful for our family that are here with us? And not just here, of course, but sprinkled here and there throughout the world in small numbers. We are in this together. I think it's stated as well as anywhere by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, early on, talks about the goal and the oneness of what God is doing. He talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, verse 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. He did say early on in the chapter that we have to walk worthy with our calling. And he says in one point, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. How willing are we to do that? You ever have anybody in your family that just kind of got on your nerves? Now, it's never happened to me, so I'm not familiar with it, but how do you react? How do I react? Now, surely it's never happened with anybody in the church. Oh, I think it has. How do we react? Do we look at it the same way God does? Do we say, this is my brother or sister whom God reached down to give his knowledge? Are we thankful for those who have been given like knowledge? Paul goes on to talk about the binding together. He talks about giving gifts, verse 11, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or serving, the edifying of the body in Christ, of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He talks about looking out for things. Don't be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness. He talks about maturing, speaking the truth in love, growing up into all things to him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Are we thankful for each other? Not everyone now, of course, has that understanding of God's way. Many of us, perhaps, in the last couple of days, have spent time with family and friends who were not blessed with God's calling and conversion now. At least some of the group. For many of us, the majority of family and of many friends we've made over the years don't yet get it, don't yet understand the knowledge of God's purpose. But many of them have perhaps been of great help to us just the same. Sometimes they may not truly even have known how much they were perhaps influenced and used by God to help. Looking back, perhaps we would say, well, I think that was a gift from him. Are we thankful? Do we sometimes pray for them? What about on a wider scale? Paul even told us in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for our human leaders. But you know what? Some seem to forget. He gave a specific reason. And I think that is sometimes forgotten. 1 Timothy 2, we're not to be a part of the system around us, but he said, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he begins to list for which ones and for what purpose. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we can support them in their efforts to run the world the way they want to. Is that what it says? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's why we pray for our leaders. that God's work can be accomplished in the manner and in the way and in the approach that He desires. It's good to keep in mind. Because God's view is, as Paul says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For most, that's not yet. But He's got that in the back of His mind always. That's what He wants. Do we think of that too? There are numerous instances in history, some recorded, you know, in specific instances in the Bible. Remember King Cyrus of Persia, how he was used by God making a proclamation to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and then the temple. Many years later, a few centuries later, it was important that there be a settlement of the exiles and the captives of the southern kingdom of Judah in the area so that there would be a Jewish community in and around Jerusalem into which a rather important personage could be born. And we all know that. So are we thankful? Can we share the feeling that Paul did as you read Romans 9 and Romans 10, where he talks about looking forward to the day when his kinsmen would be given the knowledge? He said, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge at one point. And he said at one stage, he said, I could wish myself a curse that my brethren could understand. Now, of course, that's not how things work, and Paul knew that. It's not a zero-sum game. It's not if God calls somebody, he has to turn out the lights in somebody else's head. That's not the way it works. Are we thankful? Are we grateful when God appears to give gifts, perhaps through the aegis of other people? What about physical blessings? I put this one way down on the list for a reason. Sometimes, because of the focus of the times and the society we live in, we might be tempted to get to this a lot faster. Is that the right priority? We shouldn't leave it out, but it shouldn't be the most prominent thing in our minds or our prayers. How many times are we reminded of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What's the word but there for? Because He's been contrasting it, and He contrasts it with focusing solely on physical things, and He says those are what people who don't know God are looking for. You seek first, your first priority, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Tie for first. The kingdom of God and His righteousness. This ought to be our approach. Paul could say later in his life, as he wrote to the Philippians, that he had come to the place where he could be content in any state he found himself. I know how to be full. I know how to be abased. I know how to have blessings. I know how to have curses. I know how to deal with this. I know how to be in want. I know to have much. He said, I've learned in whatever state I find myself to be content. I don't know about you, but I'm still working on that one. Still working on it. Proverbs 30 and verses 8 and 9. Solomon, before he totally took leave of his senses, said something worth looking at. Proverbs 30, verse 7, two things I request of you, he wrote. He collected these words. It says they are the words of Eger, the son of Jacob, his utterance. So he collected some proverbs, we know that. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Interesting. Now, if that were coming from Solomon's lips, it would be a little puzzling, wouldn't it? And it might be self-fulfilling prophecy, too. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's quite something. That's quite something. Can we put these things in their rightful place, physical things? Yes, they can be blessings, and we should be grateful. Many gifts God gives, but we don't want to get to the place where we just think God is so micromanaging our lives that, boy, I'm sure grateful that he helped me buy that car, because if I'd bought the other car, maybe that... No, let's not go there. But gifts, unexpected gifts, can we be grateful for them? I just have one last point, and it's really the first in importance, so I saved it for last. I was kind of going from the biggies to this little things, but now I'm going to take a jump and reverse course. Are you and I thankful for God Himself? That may sound strange. Are we thankful for God? Maybe it sounds a little redundant with all we've covered. But do we ever think in those terms and pray in those terms? Just thank Him for being Him, for being merciful, not petty as we humans can sometimes be. We were talking with some family, I won't go into specifics or mention anything more, about some difficulties and challenges recently on the job, and most of it involved just frankly pettiness on the part of human beings and willfully misunderstanding something. That's the only way you could understand that, you could come to that conclusion. Accusations being made. And the member, you know, the member of our family having to kind of tiptoe around for a while, just that's of course that's the world in which we live. The world in which we live. Can we be thankful God is not like that? Can we thank Him for being understanding and not misjudging us? Now, of course, sometimes we want to be careful. He may have judged us completely correctly and we're not happy with it. Well, then we got to ask ourselves, what am I not seeing? Are we thankful He gives us time to repent when we slip a little away from Him and we shouldn't? Paul wrote to the Romans and said, "Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That's in Romans chapter 2. Are we grateful that He overlooks our shortcomings and forgives our sins as we truly repent before Him? Are we grateful for His design of this whole beautiful plan? There are so many holes in the traditional teachings in the world around us, whether it be traditional Christianity or some Eastern religions who think you have to get reincarnated until you come back the 187th time and finally get it right. What if you were a flea the last time? That's not exactly where I want to be for eternity. Are we grateful He's designed this perfect plan? There are no holes in it. And do we walk a walk that reflects that? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 6, Paul just sums up some of the things he's been talking to them about, and he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Is that what we're doing? Are we walking this way? Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Look at the order. Rooted and then built up and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Interesting word, isn't it? Are our lives reflective of thankfulness? The pilgrims of 1621 decided to have a feast of harvest and thanksgiving to God for preserving their lives, even though half of them had died the first winter. Of the remaining 50 or so still alive, there were only 5 women left alive. But the colony survived. with the arrival of a rather remarkable man who turned out to be a strong leader in John Winthrop a few years later, the history of this country was greatly affected by this very small but determined group. Yes, Jamestown had been established a decade and a half before in Virginia. And that's what they were aiming for, to build from that, but that's not where they ended up. That group, in some ways, did set a tone for us of being thankful, even though they didn't fully understand either. Later, another remarkable man, President Abraham Lincoln, declared the last Thursday of November to be a national day of thanksgiving. That was modified slightly in 1941 by President Franklin Roosevelt, who changed it to the fourth Thursday in November, not the last. There are occasionally, of course, five Thursdays in November, and they cannot be Thanksgiving. It can fall as early as the 22nd, as late as the 28th. Technicalities. But I really hope, brethren, that we, you and I, are thankful every day of the year. I'd like to close with a portion from the 95th Psalm. Psalm 95, beginning verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Eternal. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. I hope that you and I take that approach every day of the year.